Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I need you to start a Bible. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read right there at the end of Acts chapter 2. Lots of Bible today. You need to be looking at a Bible. Grab one out of the pew rack, slide over next to somebody, firm elbow, just say share. You have to. It's church. Get out a digital text. Do something. We're looking at the text of Scripture together in this part of our worship. This is Acts chapter 2. Let's start that reading in verse 41. Peter has preached the gospel. What happens? Acts 2:41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I'm going to start by just asking this morning if you know about staycations. You know about a staycation? Staycation is when we decide instead of going some other place that actually we're going to remain right here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area because people travel from all over the country to come here and see all the cool stuff that you can go and see. And so sometimes everybody else has come here and seen all that stuff. And the people who live here, we've never gone and seen the sixth floor exhibit. Or spent the day at Six Flags. Or gone to the International Bowling Hall of Fame in Arlington. Did you know it was there? Or what about the giant eyeball? There is a giant eyeball in downtown Dallas. Google it. It glows in the dark. Don't Google it right now. There's all kinds of cool stuff to see. How do we overlook all that stuff? Well, overlooking is kind of a theme for me this morning. Because as I worked on the preaching theme for this year where we're going to visit congregations in the New Testament. We're going to go to church with brethren and see what it's like in Thessalonica and see what it's like in Rome. All these great cities. And Rusty and I talked some about who's on the list. And he preached from that theme last month. And we're just working out the seven churches of Asia and all that goes with all of that. I realized I'd overlooked this church. I'd overlooked Jerusalem. How do you overlook the very first church? How do you overlook the church where everything started? How do you overlook the church that could say we're the only congregation that meets where Jesus taught? Hey, that's pretty important. This church in Jerusalem starts everything. And this morning I want to visit that church. It can teach us so much. We can learn so much that helps our understanding of all of the Bible just by visiting the city of Jerusalem. But particularly as we begin to look at some things maybe that are not that well known about Jerusalem, it helps us to appreciate our brethren there and connect with them and serve the Lord better. This morning, the New Testament church road tour stops in Jerusalem, and I hope you brought your hiking shoes. As you will see in a minute, you will absolutely need them. As we're thinking a little bit about Jerusalem, maybe the place to begin that, one of my friends who has been to Jerusalem many, many times, I have not, and I asked some friends, hey, help me a little bit. Tell me what I need to know about Jerusalem. What should I convey? One of my friends said, hey, what you ought to tell people is Jerusalem, there's been a lot of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was a Jebusite city in the Old Testament. Everything changes in 2 Samuel when David takes the city of Jerusalem. And from that point on, it becomes the center of Israel. It is the capital, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Solomon expands it when he builds the temple. And then you can see various additions here, additions made by Solomon, additions made by Hezekiah. The city just gets bigger and more important all the time. Even some additions made made by the Hasmoneans. That's during the time between Malachi and Matthew. In all of that, Jerusalem has fascinating history. It gets invaded. Sometimes God defends that city with an angel. Sometimes it gets invaded and destroyed, like when the Babylonians burned it down in 597 and showed up again and burned all of it down, this time in 586. Lots has happened in that city by the time we arrive in the time of Christ. That's a rough approximation of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the Gospels and in Acts chapter 2. That's the city. That's the city of Jesus. It's the city of Peter and John, Barnabas, Stephen. And yes, it is the city of Paul. What do we need to know about that city? What helps us to appreciate our brethren even more? Let's just start by talking about the size of Jerusalem. Because when I say the word city, you say the word city, I know what a city is. A city is that big, large, metropolitan thing. Atlanta, Los Angeles, Dallas, Fort Worth. Huge, sprawling, all over, everywhere. But cities in the Bible are not huge and sprawling. They're not nearly as large sometimes as we think of them as being. They're not metropolitan centers like DFW is. Some of that comes because of the need to build a defensive wall around your city. Who wants to build a wall around DFW? Well, we all do, because it'd keep the Californians out. But, oh, waited all week to say that, did not. I said it. But building a wall around Atlanta, building a wall around DFW would be a massive undertaking. When we're talking about Jerusalem, and we're talking about that wall there that defends that city, you should know that that city is not nearly the size of the Metroplex. If I take that city and shade it in, and you'll notice here the scale of feet here, about 2,000 feet, what's that look like in terms of Irving, Texas? Well, here's a Google map at the same scale, 2,000 feet, and yeah, that's where you are right now. You're sitting in that red dot. How big's Jerusalem? That's it. That's the whole city in Jesus' day. The city would stretch from about Rochelle south to the QT. I think that's the QT where the disciples fueled up at Acts 8. And then, as you can see, it would stretch almost to the Starbucks down the service road. That is the size of Jerusalem. It's just not nearly as large as we think it is. It would have been, though, really packed. Getting an estimate for how many people live in Jerusalem is very, very difficult. And estimates range from 20,000 to more, but most scholars think there's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 to 100,000 people living in that small space. And during the time of the Passover, that number could quadruple as pilgrims came from all over the Roman Empire. Back up in Acts chapter 2, do you remember in Acts chapter 2? As the apostles are speaking there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, there's a crowd that says, how do we hear all of these men? They're speaking Galilean. But how is it, Acts 2:8, that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and the city is jammed during the time of Passover and Pentecost. And while it is important for you to know that the city is not that large, it is also important for you to realize that the temple complex itself dominates Jerusalem. Herod the Great rebuilt and reconfigured Solomon's temple. It is huge. It's about 40 acres. And if you're wondering what that would look like in our world, once again, there you are in the red dot. If I take the temple complex and just push it over on its side, the temple complex is roughly akin to everything from here to Beltline. Past Target, all the way to Beltline, all the way to 183. That's a big area. Where are all those people in Acts chapter 2? They're in that temple complex. That's where they are standing. That is the only place that's big enough to hold all of those people. So in a small city, the temple itself takes up a whole lot of the room. Now you're thinking about it says every day they were in the temple together. We need to think about that just a little bit more as we consider Jerusalem and what it was like. Maybe the other thing that ought to be said about that is that Jerusalem is very, very hilly. My good friend Barry Britnell helped me with some of this and reminded me about some of this. We see pictures and it's so flat. Everything is flat, and it's a huge challenge for me this morning to talk with you about topography when we're dealing without three-dimensional images. Maybe a topographical map would help some of that. That's a cross-section of what Jerusalem looks like. Here's the Mount of Olives. Remember Jesus, Matthew 24. He's standing there looking across into that temple complex, across the Kidron Valley. But there are other hills here, Zion. There's another valley here. Lots of up and downness. Lots of up and downness. Here is a shot of what it looks like today. And again, that's a flat image, and that's kind of difficult to hold on to. You're looking here at the Mount of Olives and looking across at the Kidron Valley. This is the old retaining wall for the temple, the Dome of the Rock. Islam's third most holy shrine is there on where the old temple originally stood. Here's another shot of the same kind of idea, the Mount of Olives, the Valley Kidron, and then there is the Temple Mount. You're looking there and seeing there is a lot of up and down. If you look from the city at the Mount of Olives, that's what that looks like. That's a very famous Jewish cemetery, by the way, on the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus, as I said in Matthew 24, is looking into the city and pronounces those woes and weeps over the city. It's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It does mean, by the way, that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can look across to the temple. It's night. He can see those soldiers with torches coming down, crossing the Kidron Valley, and coming up the Mount of Olives to arrest him. If Jesus had wanted to run away, he had plenty of advance warning. Would have known to do that just because of the topography of what's going on. By the way, sometimes people say, how come Jesus died so quickly on the cross? Please remember, the night of his trial, Jesus had crossed and climbed up that hill, Mount of Olives, to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, got brought back down the hill, was taken here, taken there, all across the city, House of Caiaphas, Palace of Herod, back to the temple complex, up, down, up, down. By the time Jesus gets to the cross, he's done so much hiking up and down, he must have been absolutely exhausted. But maybe the thing that we really want to point out this morning and think about is that the city was extremely beautiful. Herod the Great, as I said, had remodeled the temple, but it was not just the temple. In his 33-year reign, he had done everything he could to make Jerusalem an absolute showplace for all of his construction projects. There were palaces, an outdoor theater, there were bridges, there were monuments, there was, as I said, the temple itself. All kinds of amazing sights. And this is not a very beautiful map, but as we cross, as we're coming into the city, we top the Mount of Olives and we're looking at it spread out below. We're looking here in the lower city. This is where poor people live. Lots of yellow houses there stacked up on terraces on the hill. Probably, you know, we'll probably end up spending the night with some brethren there. That's where most of our brethren would probably be. What about this upper city? Nicer houses. Rich folks live there. House of Caiaphas is in this district here as well. Herod's palace. That's the nicer part of town. White villas up on terraces as the hills go up and down. Lots of beautiful places in that city, including, as I said, a Greek theater. And there were productions and plays put on there all the time. Although most Jews didn't think we ought to be going to see Greek plays. That's something we don't want to have any part of it. And around all of the city is that massive stone wall that you need for defense. And then the wall, of course, would have gates. You see a number of those there delineated on the map. All of those gates would have, they'd have a tax collector sitting in them. And as you come into the city, he's going to charge you for whatever it is that you brought to do business with today. And by the way, when you leave the city, he's going to charge you again as you're walking out with whatever you bought today. Lots of markets and open-air bazaars, the kind of thing that we associate with that time period. And maybe the most important thing to say is that temple was there. and that it was absolutely astonishingly beautiful. Some people termed it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was white marble and gilded in gold. And as the eastern sun rose in the morning and shone upon it, it would shine like the sun. It was an outstanding and beautiful, beautiful edifice and complex. Make sure that you're noticing as we're walking along today some of these porches. This is Solomon. This is Solomon's portico here. It looks very much like this one. Big areas with columns. Jesus taught there, and lots of people assembled there. There's an artist rendition of folks coming to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, or maybe that's the New Testament church meeting there. Look in Acts chapter 5 with me, please. In Acts chapter 5, there we read, in Acts chapter 5, I'm reading here about the New Testament church. Many signs and wonders, verse 12, Acts 5 and 12, were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Of course they were all there. Where else would a church that's so large be? And that would help us to think a little bit about what the church ought to be today. Because the Jerusalem church certainly tells us it's okay for the church to be big. You know, we struggle with that sometimes. We go on the road and we're on vacation and we're looking for the brethren, and we really don't expect to see, like, you know, a mega church of 45,000 people kind of thing going on. Usually brethren are smaller, maybe just a handful, maybe renting quarters in a strip shopping center and kind of hard to find. And sometimes that causes our perception of the church to skew a little bit. I've even been asked, because Westside's a fairly good-sized church, hey, how come you guys are so big? It's like, oh, we must be doing something wrong. Somehow we strayed from the New Testament pattern if we have any kind of numbers. But the New Testament pattern shows big is okay. In fact, big is how the church started. Let's see if we can work a little scripture here. This is Acts 2 and verse 41 that we read a moment ago. Acts 2 and verse 41. Here we read, those who received his word were baptized. And there was added that day about 3,000 souls. The church begins with 3,000 people. It doesn't stay there. Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 5,000. There are always more women than men in the church. If there's 5,000 men, how big is the church now? What are we talking about here? Are we talking 10, 15,000 Christians? That's why they're in Solomon's portico. You're not having 15,000 people in your living room. This is a large, huge body of believers. Chapter 5 then, in chapter 5 and verse 14, in chapter 5 and verse 14, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. It was big and it got bigger. Can I say it? The Jerusalem church was a mega church. It was. It was huge. There's 5:12 again. They were all together in Solomon's portico. The only place they could be together is in a 40-acre plaza that would stretch from here to Beltline Road. That's the kind of size they needed. And I want to ask you this. What's it like to worship in those kind of numbers? What's it like to sing praises to God with 10,000 people? What's it like to have a community of 100,000 people and 10,000 of them are Christians, which means one in every 10 people you meet is a Christian? What kind of impact can you have in the community when so many folks are all going to church on Sunday, like Billy said, not on the Sabbath? And that's going to cause people to notice 10,000 people who show up in Solomon's portico and are singing praises and talking about the Messiah and observing the Lord's Supper and praying together and giving and caring for one another. That's incredible. What would it look like if the ratio in the city of Irving, Texas, was 1 out of every 10 people was a Christian, what would that look like? And what if we were all worshiping together in one place? We need a bigger place. But the church's impact in Jerusalem is enormous. And some of that comes because the church was enormous. Let's not be afraid to grow, and to grow numerically and get bigger. And when you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to have problems. Now, when I'm thinking about the church in Jerusalem, particularly because it's so big, what I'm thinking is everything is just going to be amazing. This is a great church. They've got this great place where they're worshiping together, and there's a gazillion people, and the apostles are on site. They are telling the church what to do and what not to do. This is the greatest thing ever. It's just going to be flawless. It's just going to be perfection itself. And that would be absolutely wrong. All kinds of things break loose and go wrong. In fact, Luke records for us right in the middle of this narrative all kinds of problems. Let's stack some Bible. This is Acts 4. In Acts chapter 4, try verse 21. Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, when they had further threatened Peter and John, Acts 4:21, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So now we've got persecution. And there's more. Verse 32, the full number of those, Acts 4:32, who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but everything was in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. You know, verse 34 is not actually right. It says there was not a needy person. Oh yeah, there was. There was a whole lot of needy people, which is why people were selling, and then there weren't any more needy people. But needy people, impoverished people, that's a problem. How are we going to handle that? And not everybody handled it well. In chapter 5 and verse 1, there was a man named Ananias. And he and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh my. Now we've got some members who aren't very good members. We've got some members who are liars, who are deceitful, who are hypocrites. Ever hear that? There's hypocrites in the church. Hypocrites in the church in Jerusalem. And then how about this? In Acts chapter 6, still thinking about some needy business, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, in these days when the disciples, 6:1, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This church had problems. It's not fair. We don't like how you're doing it. We aren't receiving any of that needy business that's going on. When do we get some of that benevolence? This is a church that has quarreling and bickering and fussing. How about that? So you go to church in Jerusalem, what are you going to get? Yeah, I think there's going to be a lot of praying. Because last week Peter and John got beat. And then I think there's going to be an announcement about where the apostles will be so you can bring your money to support the poor brethren. And you might hear a sermon on lying, Acts 5. And we might be announcing a sermon series on contentment and not grumbling, because the Jerusalem church is a troubled church. It's got people in it, and people have problems. And those problems come to church. There are internally generated problems. There are externally generated problems. There's just problems. But you know what you don't read? You don't read that people quit the church. You don't read, oh, the Hellenists said, we're going on the other side of town. We start our own church over there. We don't like how you're doing us. We'll make our own congregation. We're not going to speak to you anymore. You don't hear anybody saying after Ananias and Sapphira, the church is full of liars. I'm not going to be a part of an organization like this. You don't read somebody saying, I didn't get asked to be a deacon in Acts chapter 6, so I'm mad and I'm going to go home. And you know what the most important thing you don't read is? You don't read God saying, stop, I give up on you. Fold it up, quit. If this is how people are going to act, if there's going to be quarreling, if there's going to be fussing, if people are going to tell lies, if there's going to be problems, just stop the whole deal, I quit. Nope. The Christians in Jerusalem didn't quit because God didn't quit. Maybe the most important thing that we could take away from a visit to Jerusalem is how many warts the church had and how it continued to function and how it continued to serve the Lord because the brethren loved each other, because they had been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of the Messiah, and how God didn't quit on them. So often people say some things about the church acting like a hall of fame for perfect people. This is not a hall of fame for the mostest, holiest folks. This is a church full of all kinds of people who are still piecing it together and figuring it out how to be a Christian. And they are serving the Lord as best they can, and God is with them as they welcome more and more people with all of their troubles and all of their problems to the love of God in Jesus the Messiah. I've said before, I'm going to plug it in here. My dad always said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. And he is exactly right. Because people have problems, people have difficulties, and the church in Jerusalem wasn't perfect, but God loved them and used them just the same. Maybe a big part of that is how much praying they did. There's just so much prayer in the book of Acts. You get a blue pen, you're going to circle all the praying verses in Acts. You better have a brand new pen. You'll run out of ink. There is so much praying. This church started in prayer in Acts 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, before the Holy Spirit came upon the church, in Acts 1 and verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Praying that what Jesus had said would come, that they would be ready for it. And indeed the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching. 3,000 obey the gospel. What do they do about that? Acts 2:42. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, a reference, as Billy said this morning, to the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We're praying about it. We're praying to God. In chapter 4, when Peter and John get beat up, what's the response of the New Testament church in Jerusalem to persecution? What are we doing about that? Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate both, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the land, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What a prayer. Where is the stuff about, hey, make our lives better? Hey, Lord, can you stop this persecution thing? It's making us nervous. No, what we're praying for is boldness that we will not shut down the gospel. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, there is a pause in Acts from talking about Jerusalem as the gospel begins to go forth all across the New Testament world. But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we hear again about the church in Jerusalem because Peter is in prison. What's the New Testament church in Jerusalem doing? When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Why did Peter go there? When the angel broke him out of prison, why did he go there? Because he knew many were gathered together there. They were praying. This church is on its knees all the time. And I must say this, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, the church at Antioch, They are worshiping and they're fasting, they're praying all the time, and they separate Barnabas and Saul to go on the first missionary journey. And whenever I talk about Antioch, I talk about what a great church. They're praying for world evangelism. Well, where did Antioch figure that out? I know where they got that, because in chapter 11, talking about Antioch, that a lot of people were being converted, 11:21, and the hand of the Lord's with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, and the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 11:22, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The reason Antioch's praying is because a Jerusalem church member went there, and that man, Barnabas, said, you know what we do? We pray about things. In fact, there may be no greater illustration of that than in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, when there is that fussing and fighting, there's some concern about people getting left out. What are we going to do about that? Well, there was some complaining, verse 1. Acts 6, 2, the apostles, the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So, brothers, you pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Anybody else knows how prayer comes first in that list? You want a good job description for deacons? Deacons take care of all kinds of physical things so that the church's leaders can pray and minister to the Word. That's what's happening there in Acts chapter 6. You know, we visit this congregation in Jerusalem. We're standing here on Solomon's portico. We're looking around kind of impressed. Somebody says, hey, y'all ever do any praying where you come from? We might kind of draw ourselves up a little bit and say, yes. Yes, we do a back-to-school prayer service. And then on Thanksgiving Eve, we have a special Thanksgiving prayer service. It's just amazing. And then that Jerusalem church member might look at us and say, you do that only twice a year? We pray a lot around here. We're always praying. Maybe that's because this is a church that's just so connected to God and God's mission for the church. We started in Acts chapter 2. It's an amazing verse, beginning verse 42. It's an amazing set of passages that helps us so much. Read this again with me and watch the spiritual tone. Watch how this is all about God. Watch how this is all about connecting people to God. Watch how this is all about worship. Watch how the church is absolutely on mission to bring more men and women to Jesus Christ so they can be forgiven and be right with God. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon every soul. Wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. All who believed were to gather and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church wasn't a social club. They didn't put on cleaned up plays so you could go to the Greek theater and not see all kinds of filthiness. They didn't stage chariot races so they get a bigger audience for the gospel. They didn't start a political campaign to remove spineless Pontius Pilate from office. No, there's a lot of things the New Testament church could have done. But what the New Testament church did do was serve their community by bringing the living Word of God to them. They help men and women hear about Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's their message. They're always on that message. They're always doing that. This church is on mission. In chapter 5 and verse 42, you can persecute this church. You can do anything you want. You can arrest its leaders and attack them. And the net result of that will be what? Every day, Acts 5:42, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We want you to know about Jesus. Where are the people talking about Jesus? Do you have a Bible? Can we talk to you about how Jesus is prophesied in that Bible? Do you know about what Isaiah said about Jesus? Have you heard about Jesus? In fact, in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution against the Jerusalem church reaches a fever pitch, because Saul of Tarsus decides to destroy Christianity, Acts 8 and verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Of course they did. That's what the church does. That's all they knew. This is who we are, and that's our mission. Now I must tell you this morning in conclusion that there's a zillion other things that we could say about this church. So benevolent. Touched on that several times in passages this morning. And I want to particularly emphasize to you again, not full of perfect people. Folks like Ananias and Sapphira, troubled people who needed Jesus and who found a place to serve the Lord in that church. Lots of things that we could say about that. But as we leave a worship service in Jerusalem, what would you notice from that list? What would you take with you? Wow. I want to be more of this. Man, did you see that? I want to do that. What each one of us needs to do is look through that list and through the text of Acts and see what it was like to be a first century Christian in the very first place the gospel was preached, and be part of the very first church. And from that, we go forward into this week to be on mission as Christians who are preaching the very same gospel that we heard preached in Jerusalem today. Let's pray. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we're so thankful for the book of Acts, for our brethren in Jerusalem so long ago, so brave, so courageous, so devoted to each other and to you. Bless their example in our lives, Father. Help us, Father, to be determined to be as they were, a true church of Christ. Help us to find fervor and zeal as they knew. Help us, Father, to have priorities in place as they had. Help us, Father, to see those in the community that we can help to come to know you through your Son. And as always, Father, bless our shepherds as they devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, as they lead this church. Bless our elders. It's in Christ that we pray. And amen. There are a number of places in Scripture that just kind of make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And for me, it's that passage right on top of where we started in Acts 2:42. Because the verse that just makes me tingle is Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Isn't it amazing that that same message today will make you a Christian today just like it did then? Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The gospel is still true. We still need Jesus. And we can still be forgiven, baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. You can be a disciple today. You can be a follower of Jesus today. We don't just have to look at the Jerusalem church and say, "Oh, that's so cool. I wish we could do that." We can. We will. We are. Come. Come, follow Jesus with us. Arise and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Could we help you begin with Jesus? Or if you are a Christian and lost your way a little bit, could we help you start with Jesus? Could we help you follow Jesus like they did in Jerusalem so long ago? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.